to our teacher for today, Miss Catherine Anderson.
Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, everyone. So I need to apologize in advance. Tom and I had our grandkids for the last few days, and we're getting too old to have our grandkids who are incredibly active. And I noticed just this morning when I was kind of reviewing what I wrote, I kept mixing up words, and so just a little grace. If I make utter nonsense, I'll email you a copy of the message, and you can see what I meant to say. I also want to draw attention to a couple of things. Now, hold on. I have to remember what they were. Oh, the notes that are in the Liminal app today are almost the same notes that were there the very first Sunday, the overview. So if you missed them, you can catch up, because it talks about a lot of the stuff that's going on in Mark. And I also am going to close today with three key points, and I just managed to add those three key points to the notes that are in the app. So that's the only difference from how they started out 3 weeks ago. And then the other thing I want to draw attention to, and I don't want to embarrass somebody, but I'm going to embarrass her anyway, is every Sunday, Jen Herman puts up a little visual about that message in the front lobby on the wall. And I wasn't here last Sunday, so I rushed over there to see what the image was for last week. And it was this day planner filled out with what Jesus had done, a day in the life of Jesus. And it was amazing. And then she put up today's one. And now here's the really embarrassing part. I looked at her and said, I'm giving the message, and I don't know what that means. And then she reminded me what I was giving the message on, and why what she set up is perfect for the message today. So like I say, I'm letting you know, a heads up. I don't know what's going to come out of my mouth right now. Okay, so we are in our third week of the Mark series. First Sunday was an overview. The last two Sundays, we've worked our way through chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we've seen how Mark connects Jesus to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Bible. And Mark is connecting Jesus to this story that has sustained Israel for literally thousands of years. And it's the story that begins in the very first sentence of Genesis, in the beginning, the story of creation. And Mark uses that phrase, this is the beginning, in his first sentence of his gospel. And he's letting us know that in his gospel, he's talking about something new and cosmic, as new and cosmic and as important as what happened in Genesis, this creation of the world. He's letting us know that there's some kind of new creation happening. And Mark also connects Jesus to the story of Exodus, God's liberation of the Jews from enslavement in Egypt, and God's presence with them in the wilderness. And Mark connects Jesus to the promised one, the one promised in the prophetic tradition of the Bible. And he begins to tell us who Jesus is by showing us what Jesus does. Jesus calls followers, he drives out demons, he heals people, and he even outshines the scribes as a teacher. And Mark uses these words all the time, and people were amazed. People were astonished. And that's just in chapter 1. So today we're going to work our way all the way through chapter 2 and just a little bit of chapter 3. So when we start chapter 2, Jesus is back in Capernaum. And he's back from having gone to the lonely places, because he had to leave Capernaum because the crowds were hounding him. And why were they hounding him? He had healed that leper. He had touched that man and made him clean, made him able to participate again in society. But Jesus is so hounded by the crowds, he actually has to leave community and hang out by himself for a while. And of course, Jesus had told him in his famous command to silence, don't say anything. The man could not help himself, and he told everyone that he'd been healed by Jesus. So now in the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus is back in Capernaum. And the reason I'm taking such a big chunk today is because this is a grouping of five stories. And you might remember from our overview that Mark has a tendency to group stories by category. So there's something in these five stories that connects them all. And hopefully we'll figure that out. We're going to look at each story separately. First, we're just going to read the scripture. And then I'm going to go back and we're going to talk about each story. But before we look at each story, I have some questions that are just about that story. So in story number one, I want you to think as you were listening to it and reading it on the screen in a minute, where does this story take place? Who is here? Which groups of people, which individuals are here? Who is opposed to Jesus in this story? And how do we know that they're opposed to him? And if they are opposed, what's the basis for their opposition? And what does Jesus answer? Because there's a lot of questions. What does Jesus answer reveal about himself? So this is story number one. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then turns to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Okay, you got that story in your head? All right, story number two. Some of these questions are similar. Where does this scene take place? Who is in this scene? Who is opposed to Jesus, and how do you know this? What is scandalous about this scene? And what does Jesus' answer reveal about himself? So story two. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the teachers of the law who were with the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, three more. Who is in this scene? What is the controversy that Jesus is asked to address? Jesus gives a two-part answer. What does his answer reveal? John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to them and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth from an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Story 4. What day is it? Who is in this scene? What is the controversy Jesus is asked to address? And again, what does his answer reveal about himself? One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the high priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And here's our last story. And you know, in Mark, they just flow continuously. There's no segue between these stories. It's just boom, boom, boom. This is Mark chapter 2, actually in complete order. I didn't leave anything out. What day is it? Who is in the scene? What is the controversy? What does Jesus' answer reveal about himself? And what does this his answer, or what does this scene reveal about the Pharisees? Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Have you figured out why Mark grouped these five stories together? They are all stories of conflict and controversy. And have you noticed how the conflict has increased steadily in each story? In the first story, the one about the paralyzed men, the people are just thinking questions in their minds. They don't actually say anything, but Jesus perceives the questions and answers them. In the next story, they question the disciples, not Jesus, but Jesus answers. Third story, some people come up to Jesus directly to ask questions. In the fourth one, it's clear that the Pharisees are obviously following him around so that they can find him doing something, and they question him there directly. And in the fifth one, we learn that they're really looking for a reason to accuse him. And ironically, again, this is one of Mark's key ways of telling us things. Ironically, when Jesus asked them if it's better to do good or evil on the Sabbath, to save life or kill, they amp up the conflict, and right there on the Sabbath, they plot to kill him. I think these five stories demonstrate for us how Mark, like the other gospel writers, is a creative and reflective theologian and writer. He has been listening to and reflecting on the memories of Peter and on the oral narratives he's heard. And Mark, who knows full well the whole story of Jesus, is creating meaning and significance for us in the way he has gathered the stories and the way he has sequenced the stories. And here he is clearly showing us the effect of Jesus' actions on the people around him. And in these five stories, he is showing how certain groups of people are threatened by Jesus. Why? Why be upset? I mean, clearly Jesus is amazing. He's doing good things. Why oppose him? Why plot to kill him? He's healing people. He's making life better for people. They oppose him because in each of these stories, it's either something Jesus says or something Jesus does or both that's making a claim. Jesus is saying that in essence, he's in charge and they're not. And he's issuing a challenge and he's demonstrating the inbreaking of the kingdom. So we're going to go back at the stories, and if you need the verses on the up there, let me know. Otherwise, we'll just have a blank slide. So the first story is he's gone back to Capernaum, and it's the story of the paralyzed man being dropped through the roof. So here Jesus has returned to home base. Capernaum is part on the, I have to think a map, on the eastern part of Galilee, right by the lake. It's possibly Peter's hometown, and he, possibly when we talk about a house in Capernaum, we're actually talking about Peter's house. The news spreads, Jesus is back. And so the house is packed with people, and Jesus is preaching. But Mark does not tell us the content of Jesus' preaching, does he? Inside this crowded house, as Jesus talks, suddenly the dirt from the ceiling above starts crumbling around people, falling on people, light breaks in, some of the little, probably the larger twigs fall to the ground, and a man on a mat is being lowered down by his four friends. And Jesus looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Big, audible gasp from the crowd. Mark left that part out. And then the teachers of the law, the scribes, their minds are just spinning. He can't do that. He can't say that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, in essence, answers their question by healing the paralyzed man. Yes, you're right. Only God can. This is blasphemy, which would be bad enough. But he's also doing something else. He is assuming the role of the chief priest of the temple because it's only within the temple system that people's sins can be formally dealt with. It's in the temple, the place where heaven and earth meet, that a formalized system for dealing with sin has been set up. So Mark wants us to hear very clearly that Jesus is saying, here in me, heaven and earth meet. The temple is where I am. So story two. Jesus is going by the sea and he calls Levi the tax collector to be a disciple. And then he goes and eats. He actually goes and parties with Levi and his friends. So this story begins in a similar way as the story of calling the first four disciples began in chapter one, along a sea. And Wayne gave us an incredibly helpful description last week of how Jesus is subverting the traditional method of how disciples come under the tutelage of a rabbi. In the system of the day, disciples chose the rabbi that they wanted to follow, and they followed the rabbi until they thought they had learned enough. Jesus does it differently. Jesus is by the sea, and he's teaching. Again, Mark doesn't tell us, he doesn't give us Jesus' words. But at some point, Jesus says to Levi, a tax collector, "Follow me." And Levi does. And this is scandalous. Tax collector was an unclean person because they daily interacted with Gentiles. So they are ritually unclean. But they're also morally repugnant because they are aiding and collaborating and abetting the hated Roman domination of the land. If there was someone whose sins needed to be given first, it would be Levi, not the paralyzed man. But instead, Jesus says to Levi, follow me. Now, in the Gospels, the Greek word for follow is used only of disciples. Isn't that interesting? This one particular word, follow, is used of disciples. It's not used for the crowds who are milling around and hanging around. So here, in this tiny little passage, Mark is giving us a glimpse of what discipleship means. For Mark, and again, just a reminder, discipleship is a big theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. For Mark, discipleship is hearing and following Jesus. In Mark, hearing and following equals faith. In Mark, hearing and following demonstrates trust in Jesus. In Mark, understanding, intellectual understanding, will eventually occur for disciples, but it is not a prerequisite to discipleship. Now, I said we're going to learn more about discipleship as we go through Mark, but right away you can see that discipleship in Mark is less complicated, actually for me, than I think of discipleship. Not easier, but less complicated. Because I think discipleship means intellectual understanding and spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices and impeccable morals. But in Mark, discipleship is following Jesus, walking with him, sitting with him, in order to, and here's an ellipsis, dot, 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 in order to be and do who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And we're going to see that later in the gospel. Okay, so Jesus calls Levi to follow him, which is hugely scandalous. But then Jesus makes things much worse. He's eating at Levi's house. He's enjoying the company of tax collectors and sinners. It has an official category, sinners. They're called the wicked ones. In Jesus' time, the wicked ones were not the ones who occasionally transgressed the religious law, but those who were evil, unacceptable, morally depraved. People who were fundamentally outside of Torah. Except, in a commentary I'm using for this, which is by James Edwards, and it's called The Gospel According to Mark, he said the wicked, these ones who are categorized the wicked, could also be simply laborers, commoners, people who were too busy, too poor, or too ignorant to live up to the rules of the religious authorities. You know who were among the wicked ones? Shepherds. Now notice in this section that Pharisees, they don't question Jesus. They ask his disciples. But it's Jesus who answers. And in essence, in his answer, he says, I'm here for the ones that you can't make room for, the ones you have categorized as undeserving. What is Jesus doing here? Why does this infuriate the Pharisees so much? Because Jesus is redefining Torah. He's demolishing the category of the wicked ones. And he's utterly scandalizing the religious authorities. And I think in this section, in Mark's ever so brief, quick-paced way, he's giving us a picture of the inclusive, welcoming nature of the inbreaking of the kingdom and the scandalous, generous love of God. Story number three. This is when the Pharisees notice, well, he doesn't say the Pharisees here, he says some people, notice that John's disciples, John the Baptizer's disciples, they fast, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but how come Jesus' disciples don't fast? Fasting was an important part of religious life in Israel. It was a sign of religious commitment. It was a sign of atonement. And it was also said to be a way to help your prayer life. It was a normal part of genuine piety and devotion to God. So this question, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisee fast, but your disciples do not fast, is a way of saying, how can we take you seriously unless you demonstrate that you too are in fact pious and devoted to God? Now, it's possible the question is a sincere one, and they really want to know. But I think the fact that the question is posed in the middle of these five stories insinuates that Jesus and the disciples are not pious and not devoted to God. And I love Jesus' style because his answer includes an example that is the exact opposite of fasting: a wedding. A celebration of food and fun and feasting and wine that lasts up to 7 days. And he says, I'm doing this because I'm the groom. If the disciples of John and the Pharisees understood who I was, they would be partying alongside with me. This bridegroom imagery is significant because in the Old Testament, who is the husband of Israel? God. God is the bridegroom of Israel. And we see this in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. So again, in his answer, Jesus is claiming prerogatives that belong to God. And we also see in this answer some of that foreshadowing that Mark is known for, because Jesus speaks of the time when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Mark's audience knew that the bridegroom was taken. Jesus is foreshadowing his own death here. And then Mark ends this tiny little, the fancy Greek word is pericope for a short story, with two parables, one about Jesus being the new patch and one about Jesus being the new wine. And Jesus is saying, I do not fit into the old ways of thinking and doing things. Something new is happening here. Pay attention. Okay, story 4. This is when the disciples are walking through the grain fields on a Sabbath, plucking grain, and I think probably to eat because they're hungry. And Jesus gives a reason why it's okay for them to do it. Now, it's really, really difficult for us to understand why the Sabbath was so important to Jews. But Sabbath and circumcision were the two things that defined Jews and set them apart from every other nation. Sabbath is rooted in the story of creation. In Genesis, God rests on the seventh day. It's one of the Ten Commandments, so it's impossible to overstate the importance of Sabbath. And consequently, they're developed, I don't think I'm exaggerating, Wayne would know, I'll have to ask him later, hundreds of little laws that would keep people from breaking the Sabbath, that would help people to honor and uphold the Sabbath. And so it seems clear to me in this passage that the Pharisees are following Jesus and they're watching to see if they can catch him in some infraction. And they do. They catch him in two. He and his disciples are traveling on the Sabbath, which I'm wondering why the Pharisees aren't also, but that's okay. He and his disciples are traveling on the Sabbath. And they are plucking grain, which is harvesting, which is work. Now, when questioned, Jesus' answer is not going to make the Pharisees happy at all. Because Jesus reminds them that David, when David was being hunted by Saul, he and his men did something that was considered unlawful. They went into the temple and they ate consecrated bread. Now, we might be thinking that Jesus is telling the Pharisees this story because he says, like, oh, I have a legal precedent. It can be done. These laws can be broken occasionally. But that's not what's happening. Jesus is saying that it was lawful for David, because David had been anointed king, but he was not yet the king of Israel, right? He's being hunted by Saul. But he is the true anointed king of Israel. It was okay for him to eat the bread because he was the true anointed king of Israel. The same David from whom Israel's Messiah will appear. David is the messianic prototype. Jesus is letting the Pharisees know that they can compare him to David. That he, Jesus, is acting with sovereign freedom toward the Sabbath, as only the Lord of the Sabbath can. So now you can see in just these first four stories that Jesus is demonstrating that things are different, that he has this authority. The kingdom is breaking in, that the good news is directed to needy and alienated people. And because of these first four stories, Jesus has already earned the reputation of a blasphemer, one who consorts with sinners, someone who refuses to engage in conventional religious custom, and is an intentional Sabbath breaker. You can see how the conflict is intensifying, and it's led up to this place, story number five. And I'm going to read it again. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. Story five, the last one in the series. Jesus has already healed on the Sabbath once before in chapter one, when he drove an evil spirit out of a man. Now, inside the synagogue, a group of people are watching him intently. I imagine it's not just the Pharisees. I imagine everyone's looking at him. Is he going to do it again? Some hopefully in expectation, others with the desire to accuse him. Jesus asks a man with a withered hand to stand up. And then he asks, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?" You know, I've read this story 1,000 times, but when I was preparing this message, just that question right there stopped me in my tracks. Because think about what Jesus is saying. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And think about what's the man there. To do good is to do something, but to do absolutely nothing is the doing of harm. And I had to wrestle with that, because I think sometimes doing it's just enough to be good. But unless you're doing good, it feels to me as if Jesus is saying, unless you are actively doing good, you're doing harm. But at any rate, if it's right to do good, then if you end up doing harm by doing nothing, then he's in essence is saying it's right to heal on the Sabbath, whether it's lawful or not. And you would think that might have been enough right there for the religious authorities to hear and go, yeah, maybe we should rethink this, but it wasn't. And Jesus goes on, and he asks another question. But the second question is not about the man's hand. It is directed to the ones who want to accuse Jesus. This question is directed to the state of their hearts on this Sabbath. Is it lawful to save life or to kill on the Sabbath? And he's giving them a chance to say, what are we doing? Why? How far have we gone down this road? We need to stop. But they say nothing. Their silence angers Jesus, and he heals the man, and his accusers on the Sabbath rush out to kill Jesus. Well, to plot to kill Jesus. And the Pharisees, the super religious group, actually joins up with Herodians, who are a political party, not a religious party. And they're the ones that are being supported by the Roman government to keep this quasi-Jewish puppet government over Israel. So this zealous political party chooses to hook up with this super unreligious political, no, zealous religious party with the political party. Talk about irony in Mark's gospel. Well, from this moment on in the gospel, Jesus lives under the shadow of the cross. And his foreshadowing of the bridegroom being taken from them is set into motion right now. We see in Mark that Jesus is enacting the kingdom, and he's calling people to join him in enacting the kingdom. It's a radical invitation, a radical welcome, and he's doing it on his own authority. He's redefining Torah, he's redefining what the temple is, and he's redefining Sabbath. And in doing so, he is confronting the agendas of other people. In these first two chapters of Mark, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. But as we get farther down in Mark, we'll see that Jesus confronts the agendas of Rome, his family, and the disciples. Well, here's the last bit of scripture today. It's not nearly as heavy. It's kind of Mark's way of signaling how popular Jesus is. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed them from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. This scene evokes for me that the throngs of people that popular leaders gather or come forward can be sometimes somewhat menacing in their demands. Jesus actually has to step away lest he's going to be crushed by this crowd. And among this crowd, who are the ones who actually know who he is? The demons. They're the ones that call him the Son of God. I thought a map might be helpful here because we aren't that familiar with all these cities and places that Jesus mentioned. And I could not find a good map. I'm sorry, this is so tiny. But up in the upper left-hand corner, it says Syrophoenicia. Tyre and Sidon are two cities above that. They're not part of Israel. They're Gentile cities. You can't see them on this map because this map's cut down. But do you see the Sea of Galilee in the top there? Okay, you see Galilee. You see Capernaum. So most of what we've read so far in Mark chapters 1 and 2 and this part of 3 is all happening up there around that lake, pretty much between Galilee and Capernaum and alongside the lake. But the other places that are mentioned just now in this chapter 3 are Decapolis. Those are the cities on the far right in the middle. That's a total Roman area. So far we've heard Tyre, Sidon, not Israel. Decapolis, not Israel. Mentions Jerusalem, there in the center. And then Mark mentions Idumea, which is down here at the very bottom. Idumea was part of Israel some of the times. Idumea is where Herod and his people are from. And so Mark is basically saying Jesus's notoriety, Jesus's popularity has spread north, south, east, west. Oh, he also mentions beyond the Jordan. So that's over there by Bethany, the city of Philadelphia. That's pretty good for a guy who has hardly left Galilee, right? Okay. Anyway, so let me see. Hold on. Mark, in this fast-paced, brief way, is showing how quickly the news of Jesus has spread. He spread to geographically diverse areas, ethnically diverse areas. And Mark has told us, because he told us how far John the Baptizer's influence had spread in chapter 1, Mark is letting us know that Jesus' influence, Jesus' fame, has gone far beyond John the Baptizer's. And Mark is probably also saying one more thing that we might not catch. He's most likely drawing our attention to Isaiah 49, where the prophet says that the servant of the Lord will be a light to the nations. And it's starting here with Jesus' popularity. So, I'm almost done. There's three key points that we've been making so far, Bob, Wayne, and I, in our messages. And the first one is that Mark has been showing us Jesus' divine authority. Jesus is redefining, not rejecting, the important symbols of Judaism, Torah, Temple, and Sabbath, because they had been overtaken by other agendas. Mark has been showing us what the beginning of the good news looks like. It is redemptive and restorative. It involves healing and forgiveness and welcome. And Mark is also showing us Jesus' connection to the sustaining story of Israel's covenant relationship with God and to the prophetic tradition in the Hebrew Bible. So I wanted to end on this super good note, but because I got convicted today, preparing this message, I'm going to issue a warning here. It's easy to like this gutsy, rule-breaking Jesus. He's sweeping away outdated religion, just plain wrong religion, in which personal agendas, religious agendas, and political agendas, and even injustice can easily hide. And I'm cheering for this Jesus. But if I'm honest, I have to say that we always need to be open to the possibility that Jesus is continuing to confront and challenge his people. And that's us, guys. And I have to be honest and say that I've not let myself be challenged or confronted by Jesus for some time. I like the Jesus that makes me feel good about myself. So I read these passages also as a bit of a warning to us today, that discipleship must be rooted in Jesus. Anything else is idolatrous and self-serving. We have to be willing to be confronted and challenged by Jesus. So I guess what I'm trying to say is the reason we keep meeting, that we study the Bible, that we dig deeper, that we pray for each other, that we meet in small groups, is so that we can be in this world what Jesus has been for this world, helping with the inbreaking of the kingdom. And we can't do that unless we are following the steps of the Rabbi Jesus. So I'll invite the band up and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your living word. May we continue to walk in the steps of the Rabbi Jesus, learning from him, choosing to be near him, choosing his way, the way, over any other agendas that can be before us. Amen.